the serpent. The serpent was one of the living things that moved upon the earth, and which the Lord God had pronounced very good. Moses says it was more subtle or shrewd than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. It was probably because of this quality of shrewdness or quickness of perception that Adam called it Nakash, which is rendered in the New Testament as the dragon, the old serpent. It was doubtless the chief of the serpent tribe, as it is styled, the serpent, and seeing that it was afterwards condemned to go upon its belly as part of its sentence, it is probable it was a winged serpent in the beginning, fiery, but afterwards deprived of the power of flight and made to move as a present. Its subtlety or quickness of perception by ear and eye and skilfulness in the use of them was part of the goodness of its nature. It was not an evil quality by any means. For Jesus exhorts his disciples to be wise as serpents and unsophisticated as the doves. This quality of shrewdness or instinctive wisdom is that which principally strikes us in all that is said about it. It was an observant spectator of what was passing around it in the garden since the Lord God had planted it eastward in Eden. It had seen the Lord God and his companion Elohim. He had heard their discourse. He was acquainted with the existence of the tree of knowledge and the tree of lives, and knew that the Lord God had forbidden Adam and his wife to eat of the good and evil fruit, or so much as to touch the tree. He was aware from what he had heard that the Elohim knew what good and evil were experimentally, and that in this particular Adam and Eve were not so wise as they. But all this knowledge was shut up in his own cranium, from which it could never have made its exit, had not the Lord God bestowed upon it the power of expressing its thoughts in speech. And what use should we naturally expect such a creature would make of this faculty? Such a one, certainly, as its cerebral constitution would enable it to manifest. It was an intellectual, but not a moral, creature. It had no moral sentiments. No part of its brain was appropriated to the exercise of benevolence, veneration, conscientiousness, and so forth. To speak phrenologically, it was destitute of these organs, having only intellectual faculties and propensities. Hence its cerebral mechanism under the excitation of external phenomena would only develop what I would term an animal intellectuality. Moral or spiritual ideas would make no impression upon its mental constitution, for it was incapable from its formation of responding to them. It would be physically impossible for it to reason in harmony with the mind of God or with the mind of man, whose reasoning was regulated by divinely enlightened moral sentiments. Its wisdom would be that of the untutored savage race, whose sentiments, by the desuetude of ages, had become as nothing. In short, we should expect that if the faculty of speech were bestowed upon it, it would make such a use of it as Moses narrates of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Its mind was purely and emphatically a carnal mind, of a more shrewd description than that of any of the inferior creatures. It was very good, but when he undertook to converse upon things too high for him, to speak of what he had seen and heard, and to comment upon the law of the Lord, he lost himself in his dialogisms and became the inventor of a lie. Thus prepared, he commenced a conversation with the woman. "Yea," said he, as though he were familiar with the saying, "hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In this manner he spoke as if he had been pondering over the matter to find out the meaning of things. But not being able to make anything of it, he invited her attention inquiringly. She replied, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." This was enunciating the law of the spirit of life, or the truth, for the law of God is the truth. Had she adhered to the letter of this, she would have been safe. But the serpent began to intellectualize, and in so doing abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he may be speaking the falsehood, he speaks out of his own reasonings. He could not comprehend the moral obligation necessitating obedience to the divine law, for there was nothing in him that responded to it. Hence, say Jesus, there was no truth in him. This, however, was not the case with Eve. There was truth in her, but she also began to intellectualize at the suggestion of the serpent, and from his reasonings, to doubt, and finally to conclude that the Lord God did not mean exactly what he said. This was an error of which all the world is guilty to this day. It admits that God has spoken, that he has promulgated laws, that he has made promises, and that he has said, "He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." All this professors admit in theory, but as in the case of Eve, in practice they deny it. They say, "He is too kind, too loving, too merciful to act according to a rigid construction of the word. For if he did, multitudes of the good and pious and excellent of the earth would be condemned." This is doubtless true. Skeptics, however, of this class should remember that they only are the salt of the earth who delight in the law of God and do it. Every sect has its good and pious ones, who are thought little or nothing of by adverse denominations. The law of God is the only true standard of goodness and piety, and men may depend upon it, attested by the examples in Scripture, that they who treat him as not meaning exactly what he says in his word make God a liar, and are anything but good and pious in his esteem. Eve, having repeated the law in the hearing of the serpent, he remarked that they should not surely die. "For," said he, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The falsehood of this assertion consisted in the declaration, "Ye shall not surely die," when God had said, "Dying ye shall die." It was truth that God did know that in the day of their eating their eyes would be opened, and it was also true that they should then become as the Elohim in the sense of knowing good and evil. This appears from the testimony of Moses that when they had eaten, the eyes of them both were opened, and from the admission of God himself, who said, "Behold, the man is become like one of us, to know good and evil." The serpent's declaration was therefore an admixture of truth and falsehood, which so blended itself with what Eve knew to exist, that she was beguiled by his shrewdness from the simplicity of the law of God. But how did the serpent know that the Lord knew that these things would happen to them in the day of their eating? How came he to know anything about the gods and their acquaintance with good and evil? And upon what grounds did he affirm that they should not surely die? The answer is by one of two ways, by inspiration or by observation. If we say by inspiration, then we make God the author of a lie. But if we affirm that he obtained his knowledge by observation, by the use of his eyes and ears upon things transpiring around him, then we confirm the words of Moses that he was the shrewdest of the creatures the Lord God had made. "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree?" This question shows that he was aware of some exceptions. He had heard of the tree of knowledge and the tree of lives, which were both in the midst of the garden. He had heard the Lord Elohim and the other Elohim conversing on their own experience of good and evil, and of the enlightenment of the man and woman in the same qualities through the eating of the tree of knowledge, and of their living forever, if obedient, by eating of the tree of life. In reasoning upon these things, he concluded that if they did eat of the forbidden fruit, they would not surely die, for they would have nothing more to do than to go and eat of the tree of life, and it would prevent all fatal consequences. Therefore, he said, "Ye shall not surely die." The Lord God, it is evident, was apprehensive of the effect of this reasoning upon the mind of Adam and his wife, for he forthwith expelled them from the garden to prevent all possibility of access to the tree, lest they should eat and put on immortality in sin. The reasoning of the serpent operated upon the woman by exciting the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of life. This appears from the testimony. An appetite or longing for it, that she might eat it, was created within her. The fruit also was very beautiful. It hung upon the tree in a very attractive and inviting manner. She saw that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. But there was a greater inducement still than even this. The flesh and the eyes would soon be satisfied. Her pride of life had been aroused by the suggestion that by eating it, their eyes would be opened, and that she would be made wise, as the glorious Elohim she had so often seen in the garden, to become as the gods, to know good and evil as they knew it, was a consideration too cogent to be resisted. She not only saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, but that it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise, as the gods. Therefore she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. Thus, as far as she was concerned, the transgression was complete.